Hi. Okay, we're in a new series, okay, so which is quite exciting, called Vision Express. So if you remember, the beginning of the year, we came up with four things that we thought were important for the life of this church, things that we valued. If we could have the next slide up, Hannah, that'd be lovely. And there they are in all their glory. So the four things that are on our hearts for this year, and possibly for another year, I'll let you into a little secret that actually they're so important to us, we may actually continue them, are come as you are, full of the Holy Spirit, community of believers, and mercy and justice, or social justice. I prefer to call it social justice, but mercy and justice is good. What we're doing is just between now and half term, we are going to deal with each of those. So we're going to sort of preach on each of those. The way we're going to do it is I think we're going to spend quite a bit of time, just three sermons looking at Come As You Are. There's going to be a little bit of Full of the Spirit and Community of Believers sort of alternating. And then towards the end, we're going to give Mercy and Justice a little bit of an airing or an outing too. Then at half term, we're going to switch into a new series, which is going to be about Nehemiah. We're going to go back to the Old Testament and look at the book of Nehemiah. I've decided to entitle that series Another Brick in the Wall. For any of you Pink Floyd fans, the older generation, all of that sort of stuff. It's just going to be looking at Nehemiah built Jerusalem, didn't he? And rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and turned it into something useful for God. And I think that's an important theme for us as a church as we build the walls of the kingdom here at Jubilee. So that's a good new series that we're going to be looking at. If we move on to the next slide, Come As You Are is the theme for this morning. I'm going to start with a couple of stories. I'm then going to do look at the scriptures. And then I'm just going to sort of look at them three points based on three main characters. But let's start with a story. Next slide. Oh, there you go. Tale of Two Tax Collectors. That's what we've titled this talk. And then the next slide is the Top Gear slide. Now, I've got a confession to make. I'm really sorry, but I am an old school Top Gear fan. Anyone else in the same category? Two of you. Good. Shows that I'm really sort of touching and reaching you and connecting with you. Old school Top Gear. What I do is very occasionally, and this is not very often, can I just say this? Not very often, I take a break during the daytime and I switch on Dave and I watch a Top Gear repeat. Does anyone else do that? Again, two of you. Okay, well done. And they're great. They are really good. I know that they're over 10 years old. I know that they've never done a decent car review in their lives. I know that everything is completely set up. All the crashes and all the disasters and whatever are just completely fabricated. I know all of that, but I still love it. There's one particular episode of Top Gear that I want to refer to. If we could have the next slide up, that would be great. And that is the wonderful episode in which they turn cars into trains. If you remember, Jeremy Clarkson had the Jaguar XJ12 that was turned into the sports train. Let's move on. The other two, Hammond and May, had the Audi R8 that was turned into a sort of normal train using converted caravans. In my opinion, that's probably the best use for them, is to turn them into trains. But anyway... Sorry, I've just offended a whole caravanning community out there, I apologise for that. Do you remember there were four carriages on the train? Anyone remember? No, some of you have never seen it. Anyway, I'll tell you, I'll explain it to you. There were four carriages on the train. There was the buffet in which Richard Hammond got together the food. There was first class. There was second class. And then there was another class. Now, can anyone remember what that third class was? No. There's someone at the back who does know and just can't say it, can you? You can't say it. I'll tell you what it was. It was scum class. Let's have the slide up. There you have it. That was scum class. So there were two benches down the side. This is an affectionate reference by the boys to third class, okay? Two benches down the side, straw on the floor, apparently to soak up the blood of rioting that might take place. And then you have the man who purely coincidentally is reading a copy of the Daily Mail. That's complete coincidence, okay? I wouldn't refer to that normally, but it's just there. So there you go. It's an affectionate look at British society, okay, and how we are split up, dare I say it. And the wonderful thing about the programme is that at the end of the programme, all of it goes up in flames as Richard Hammond sets light to his buffet class, and then a train destroys the whole thing, which I think is a wonderful prophetic statement about what should happen to our class society. The interesting thing, and I don't know why I mentioned this. I kept on thinking, I don't want to use this illustration. It's just so stupid. But then I thought, I kept on being nagged to use it. And the question that kept on sort of bugging me is, on this wonderful train of life, where do you think we might find Jesus? Where do you think we might find Jesus on the train line from near Leicester to Loughborough? And I suspect... Sorry? Every carriage is true, yes. But as we look in the Word, we do find him quite a lot in scum class. Yeah? And I'm going to talk about that later. So park that for a minute. Let's have our next illustration. Right, this is more serious. This is sadder. At the end of World War II, as the Americans and the British were liberating France, what they did was they got a whole load of collaborators and they rounded them up and dealt with them really severely. The French, because they were so angry at the way in which citizens in France had sided with the enemy. It was really sobering, and so some were shot, some were... The women had their hair cut off, and then they were paraded through the streets of numerous towns around France. And it was a really sobering experience in terms of liberating an occupied nation. And you'll wonder at the reference of that. I'm going to speak about that in a minute. But here's a quote, actually. It says this: after the humiliation of a public head shaving, the tondus, the shorn women, were often paraded through the streets on the back of a lorry, occasionally to the sound of a drum, as if it were a tumbril, and France was reliving the revolution of 1789. Some were daubed with tar, some were stripped, some were marked with swastikas or paint or lipstick. In Bayeux, Churchill's private secretary, Jack Colville, recorded his reactions in one of his notebooks. I watched an open lorry drive past to the accompaniment of boos and catcalls from the French population, with a dozen miserable women in the back, every hair on their head shaved off. They were in tears, hanging their heads in shame. That was Anthony Beaver who wrote that comment in his book on the liberation of France. And so 50 years ago, the French didn't take time kindly to collaborators. And just to say that 2,000 years ago, yeah, the Jews did not take kindly to collaborators either. And so that sets the scene, those two stories, for our two scriptures, which we're going to read out now. They are going to come up, so you don't need to look in your Bibles. You can if you want to. These are profound scriptures, and I'm going to read them both now. The first occurs in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to 13, reading from the NIV. The call of Matthew, listen to this. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew who was sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" What a crazy thing to do. On hearing this, Jesus... overhearing the conversation, Jesus said this: "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay. And the next scripture occurs in Luke 19, 1 to 10. This is the second tax collector Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Okay, I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we look at these two passages, we may see you. We may see you in all your magnificent splendor. We may see you as you really are. Lord, we've sung a lot about you this morning. We've worshipped you. But Lord, we need to know you as well. We need to know who we worship. And we need to, in a sense, want to worship you for who you are. And Lord, these two passages help us. So Lord, I pray that now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at three individuals or sets of individuals. We're going to look at Matthew and Zacchaeus. Firstly, the tax collectors. Then we're going to spend a bit of time doing that. Then we're going to spend less time looking at the Pharisees. And then also we're going to look at Jesus. But let's start with Matthew and Zacchaeus. Yep. First of all, they were collaborators. Okay. They were absolutely hated. Just as the story about the French was told earlier, the same was true about Matthew and Zacchaeus. They were absolutely despised. Okay, so basically Matthew worked on a booth on a toll road. Think of a sort of paying on a motorway. There would have been a booth on a major thoroughfare that Matthew would have worked at, and he would have looked at wagons and trade goods coming through. He would have assessed them, and then he would have taxed those particular goods as they came through town or on that particular trade route. And Zacchaeus was even more important. Zacchaeus apparently was a tax collector in charge of an entire region. So people think that he was in charge of the region of Jericho. And so he was a chief tax collector. Now, in our society, we sort of have a mixed view on tax collectors, don't we? We think, well, they have to do their job and they have to raise their taxes. And when you send your assessment in and perhaps someone comes and looks at that, you think, well, okay, that's got to be done. But in those times, things were a lot less good about tax collectors, yeah? Because the main thing was that they were siding with the enemy. Yeah, so they raised taxes. They passed on the taxes to the Romans. The Romans then used that money to fortify towns, to put down rebellions, and to crucify people. Yeah? So can you imagine speaking to someone who's raising money, taking your money and using it to oppress you and occupy your nation? Yeah? You wouldn't be well disposed to that person, would you? They were collaborators. And so sometimes we think, oh, yeah, the Pharisees, they were wrong to look down on these people. We have to realize the depth of feeling that there would have been behind that attitude. Yeah, this was a perfectly reasonable, dare I say, attitude to have. Yeah, they were hated for reason. Yeah, so that's the first thing. But not only were they collaborators, they were also crooks. Yeah? And by crooks, what happened was they were able to take a percentage of everything that they collected. Yeah, and they were able to basically skim it off the top, and how much they skimmed depended on how much they could get away with. Yeah, and so what would happen with the like bailiffs? I remember when I was a social worker. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up to ask if anyone's had experience of bailiffs because I don't think that would be wise. But I remember as a social worker working with bailiffs in Spelthorne, and they were not pleasant, put it that way. And there'd be a charge every time they visited. There'd be a charge. There'd be a £60 charge. Over and above the value of what was collected. And so inevitably, when bailiffs went to work, John will have probably had a bit of experience of working with bailiffs. You don't have a fond view of bailiffs, do you, John? No, shake of the head. There'd be a racking up of charges, and the property would never you know, that bill would never get paid. It would just go up and up and up. And I can imagine tax collectors operating in a very similar system in Jewish society, just extortionists, yeah? So you've got collaborators and extortionists at work. And so can you see how they would have been really not liked? Yeah, for good reason. And so you've got Matthew and you've got Zacchaeus, who are also living prosperous, comfortable lives, their wealth probably on display, nice houses, servants, carriages, all money raised at the expense of the local population. Yeah? And so you begin to get the picture that actually the Pharisees are not quite as unreasonable as one might think. But then what I want us to do is I just want us to pause and have a think. Have we got a slide for pause? I wonder. Can we move on and just see? Oh, yeah. What about us? There you go. What about us? What about us? I thought, are we any different from Matthew and Zacchaeus? It's a profound question, isn't it? Are we any different from Matthew and Zacchaeus? So you've got, in a sense, those riding in scum class, those two. And then the rest of us might think, well, actually, we might be a little bit better than them. You know, we might be perhaps in second class or even aspiring to first class on the righteousness train. Let's change the metaphor slightly. But the problem is, as we look at the Bible, and theologically many of us know this, the answer is no. We are no different. And I'm going to talk us through that in a minute. If some of you are shocked or appalled or whatever, I'm going to talk us through why we're no different from a couple of biblical perspectives. Firstly, can I just say it's easy for us to compare ourselves to others, isn't it? The person up the road or down the street or at work or over there is always a little bit worse than us. I remember when I was a trainee probation officer working in the Rhondda, and I went to see someone who was in Cardiff Prison who'd been involved in a really nasty GBH situation. Yeah, and he'd really hurt someone badly, totally unprovoked. I think it was for looking at his girlfriend in a pub, basically. It was particularly nasty. And apologies to the young, but his response was he just shrugged his shoulders and basically said to me, at least I'm not a paedophile. He'd actually almost disowned his action by looking at the next worst category of villain. Does that make sense? And I was just amazed. I was amazed at this guy's denial of facts, yeah, and just denial of his true situation. And do you know, I think we all play that game. Do we? I think we do sometimes. We sometimes think, at least I don't do this, the next more serious category of whatever. I might watch the racy scene on the Amazon Prime series, but at least I don't do the serious stuff. I might share the occasional bit of info for prayer, but at least I'm not a major gossip. I might go on an occasional shopping splurging spree, but at least I'm not a shopaholic who can't control my spending. Yeah, whatever shade of grey it is, it's not white. Yeah, does that make sense to you? I hope it does. I hope it does. So the Bible says that any shade of grey, any sin, is sin and falls short of the glory of God. Yeah, and so we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, says Romans 3:23. So we are all stuffed, basically, according to Scripture. And by the fact that we all are, we are therefore automatically in the same category as our Matthew and our Zacchaeus. And the degree of difference is actually neither here nor there. But to make life even more difficult, Jesus compounds it by saying, actually, what goes on in our head might as well have gone on in real life. He says that in Matthew, and he talks about how as we think stuff, we might as well have done it. Yeah, look after someone lustfully in your mind, you've done it in real life, is what Jesus says. want to harm someone or think you think badly of them in your mind, you might as well have done it in real life. And the same applies to all sorts of other things. Yearn after something that's not yours in your mind, you might as well have done it in real life. And so it goes on. And so by that category, we're even more stuffed. Yeah? We are utterly, utterly without hope, without Christ. Yeah? I just want to really emphasize that this morning. There's a doctrine which is called, and I was just sort of briefly researching it, the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Yes, we're made in the image of God. Yes, there are aspects of God that are in us. But at the same time, we are totally lost without Jesus Christ. Hopefully people will be learning that on the Alpha course this evening. But it's an important point, and it's an important point for us. And it's an important point, can I just say this, for those who have been Christians for a very long time. Yeah, I'll tell you why. And as I was reflecting on this, how is this knowledge that we are no different to Matthew and Zacchaeus, how on earth is that helpful to us? I'll tell you, it's helpful in a number of ways. Firstly, it's helpful because every single day we can be grateful to have a Saviour. Yeah? Matthew sprang from his booth. Zacchaeus clambered down from his tree, probably shinned himself as he climbed down. He was probably so desperate to get to Jesus. They were so excited by the fact that this person had come in order to rescue them from their lives, yeah? And I want to be able to do the same every day as well, yeah? I want to be able to spring out of bed thinking Jesus has saved me. Yay! It's time for another day of grace in which Christ has died for me and he's cleansed me from all sin, and I need to celebrate it as much on day 500 and whatever, or how many days do we have? Does anyone remember how many days we have left to live from the video? Probably can't. It was quite a few days, wasn't it? But every single day, I want it to be a fresh day where I remember what Christ has done for me. Yeah, shall we commit that to that, brothers and sisters? Yeah, that sense of the joy of our salvation, the joy of the Lord every single day. Yeah, knowing that he's forgiven us every single day, we continue to be saved. Does that make sense? You see, the danger is that we get what I would call, and this is a terrible thing to say, we get salvation fatigue. Yeah, what do I mean from that? I mean from that is we think back to the time when we were first saved and the joy and whatever, and gradually over time that gradually slides and slides and slides. And we think, yeah, it was great when I was first saved, but life is a bit more mundane, dull, whatever now. Yeah. God guard us against salvation fatigue. Try and think, not I was saved back when I was 18 years old or whenever, tremendous. Try and also think, I am saved today. Yeah? Christ saved me and died on the cross for me for today. Yeah? Because we can get into that trap, can't we? We're thinking, well, he died for me back then, but now it's sort of rather different story, and it's all a bit different, and I'm a mature believer, and everything has changed slightly. No, it hasn't. He continues to have died for your sins today. I'll do stuff wrong today. I'll ignore someone, or I'll do something, that needs his blood to cover me, and you'll do the same. Yeah, and so I really encourage us, firstly, fresh appreciation of salvation every day. I want to do that. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, I pray that you would guard us all against salvation fatigue, especially those who've been Christian some time. It's probably a wrong term and it's probably theologically duff, but Lord, it sort of describes what I want to say, which is this, Lord, that I want to be able to be joyful every single day of my life for the grace that I've received. I pray for my brothers and sisters the same, that we may know the joy of your salvation every single day. Amen. Amen. Look to Celine for that, actually. She's very good at that. Yeah? She comes up and she just praises out. Yeah? I'll hold her up to you as an example of joy on a continuing basis. I don't compliment her that much, but I will do this morning. In fact, I'm really nasty to her on quite a few occasions, so hopefully that balances that out. Anyway, let's move on. So it's helpful for that point of view. It's also helpful that if we see ourselves in the same boat as the Zacchaeuses and Matthews of this world, we will never look down on or judge anyone who comes into this church, because they are in exactly the same situation as us. The same state and degree of fallenness, I've put. Yeah, now I know that as Christians we are new creations in Christ, and we need to be careful about how we talk. But at the same time, we are all in the same boat fundamentally. Does that make sense? Yeah, so whatever someone's background, whatever their situation, whatever their history, whatever their story, whatever their shockability to what they're doing, yeah, we all come in on exactly the same ticket. And that is important. And that is a key part of this whole come-as-you-are philosophy. That sense that we welcome everyone and that we don't seek to change them immediately. We give them time for Christ to change them. I don't know what it is about people who come into church, but very often we're really keen to sort out their behavior. Yeah, does that make sense? You know, they come and we introduce them to Christ and they go on an alpha course. And immediately we think, okay, what is it about your life that's not conforming to Christian values? We need to change it. Yeah? And then we offer lots of advice on that basis. I've done it loads of times over the years. Yeah? And the come as you are thing is basically, just be careful about how you do that. Yeah, just be careful. Actually, we need to introduce people to Christ. They need to be in a living relationship with Christ so that he provides the motivation for their change. Yeah? So John Burke in his book, No Perfect People Allowed, has this quote, which I need to remember because I've not written it down and it wasn't part of my script. Something along the lines of, if we try and change behavior before they have a sufficient relationship with Christ, we dehydrate them spiritually. Yeah? Someone needs to have a sufficient, in a sense, level of relationship in their tank with Jesus in order for them to be personally motivated to change their behavior. Yeah, if you try and change behavior before that tank is filled with Christ, yeah, all you're doing is trying to engage in behavioral modification that won't work. You're basically trying to twist people's arms in order to be more Christian in their behavior. And that doesn't work. It doesn't work spiritually. It also actually doesn't work psychologically. Yeah, that if you confront someone regarding a behavior that they want to hold on to, you simply have a standoff and no one is any the better for it. So our main task this morning, our main task this evening, our main task is always for people to see how unbelievable Christ is and how amazing he is and how he is God, and how he wants relationship with you. And as that relationship develops, we allow Christ, through his Holy Spirit, to basically do that work. Yeah? And so just the other day, and again, this is totally unscripted, someone came to me and they started talking to me about questioning about their own behavior. They've not been a Christian very long. And they were talking to me, I'm worried about this, I'm not sure I'm doing this right, I'm not sure that this is the right thing. And all I had to do was listen as God was interacting with them about their behavior. Yeah, does that make sense? And I didn't even provide any advice, because they were actually going down the right path themselves. So I just smiled, and a few platitudes. Yeah, sounds like, you know, that's good. Yeah. And it was just wonderful to see how the Holy Spirit was just beginning to do the key work of conformity to the image of Christ. We can't conform anyone to the image of Christ, can we? We can't even conform ourselves to the image of Christ, for goodness sake. Yeah, how can we be expected to conform others to the image of Christ? Yeah, does that make sense? You know, sometimes we engage on really dangerous social engineering projects. And we think that we've somehow got the ability to do so. Be careful. That's all I would say. Now, listen, sometimes we are called to talk to people about what they're doing and to warn people and to say, please, beg you, don't go down that path. It's just wrong. Yeah, and can I just say that? You know, sometimes, but we need to know that God is asking us to do that. Yeah, because very often we do it because a particular pattern of behavior annoys us, or we think, oh, they should be doing this or that or the other. I'm not going to labor the point. Lord, I've said it inadequately. Lord, I pray that you would speak to people adequately through your Holy Spirit and convey what you want to say about that. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, if we're in the same boat, we don't look down on people. And finally, our gratitude helps us to be less like the second group of people that I'm going to talk about briefly, the Pharisees. Let's whack up that old slide. The Pharisees. Okay, they are in huge danger of being stereotyped. Okay, so the Pharisees are, as far as we're concerned, next slide, pantomime villains. Yeah? When was the last time any of you went to a good pantomime? Anyone been to a pantomime this year? One of you. Well done, Judy. pantomime villains. What we do is we boo pantomime villains, don't we? And we cheer the heroes. So all of us who've been brought up as Christians have been sort of trained from year dot to cheer Jesus and boo all the Pharisees, haven't we? Does that make sense? And because we're booing the Pharisees, that sort of places them at arm's length from us and makes them sort of stereotyped villains. The problem with that is that the Pharisees... Let me read you a description of some of the key traits of the Pharisees. One, they had a strong faith in God. Two, they had a strong sense of right and wrong. Three, they had a strong belief that studying the scriptures was important. Four, they carried out the religious disciplines such as prayer and fasting with great enthusiasm. And the question to us is this: does that remind you of anyone? Silence. I'll tell you who it reminds me of. Us. The church. We may be closer to the Pharisees than we give ourselves credit for. Yeah? Because we do all of that too. And the danger is that we can then end up engaging in the sort of behavior that they engage in. And so we need to be careful. See, Jesus challenges them. He's in the middle of a party with a shedload of tax collectors and other undesirables. And do you mean that is, with the best will in the world, as I've explained to you before, that is very provocative behavior. Yeah, tax collectors were utterly despised. Do you get that? For good reason. Yeah, not because they were just tax collectors, but for good reason. Collaborators, crooks, thieves, there were prostitutes there as well. And Jesus was just right in the middle. You know, it just seems amazing that he comes and calls Matthew to come and follow him. He says to Matthew, come and follow me. Come and be part of my core group. Yeah? And as if that wasn't bad enough, Matthew decides to throw a party to celebrate the fact. And then suddenly, there's all his mates all crammed into his house. And there is Jesus in the middle. Yeah? Can you see how utterly provocative that is? How utterly offensive that is. And Jesus does it with gay abandon. He could not care less, yeah, as he does it. He knows it's going to lead to his death. He knows that the Pharisees, they'll end up killing him for it. But he just does it because it's the right thing to do. And then he challenges them, doesn't he? After indicating that he's right where he should be, he throws out this challenge. And the first challenge I thought was good. He basically says, a doctor needs a healer and the righteous don't. Yeah, and so he's reaching out to people who need a saviour. And can I just say that he doesn't say that because the Pharisees didn't need a saviour. They needed a saviour just as much as the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Yeah, he's basically saying that, you know, those who know that they need a saviour will come to me. Yeah, those who think they don't need a saviour won't. And so that was good. But I looked at the second provocative saying of Christ, and I thought this is absolutely profound. And it is profound for us as a church, and it is profound, and it is this statement: I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Isn't it interesting how we were singing a lot about mercy this morning? Yeah, can I just say, Carney and I did not get together and coordinate the worship, did we? I hardly spoke to you at all this morning, did I, Carney? I probably should have done, but I hardly did. I took you for granted. didn't I? As I came to you, I didn't say to you, Carney, I think we need a lot on mercy this morning because I've got a key quote on mercy. I never said that. And away he went doing a whole load on mercy. And then my key quote, and this is what I would call a rhema word, a word that is absolutely for us now, is this: I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He says, think on this. So he says, it's not an easy statement to fathom. I think it's from the book of Hosea. But it says, think on this. The Bible says, and I say also, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I've rephrased it as this, and I want us to think really carefully about this. All your religious practices count for nothing if you do not both show and do mercy. All your religious practices count for nothing if you do not show and do mercy. That is hugely challenging, isn't it? I hope you find that challenging. I found that immensely challenging. In fact, as I was just preparing the sermon and beginning to get down to my preparation, the phone rang and it was all very complicated. So-and-so needed to go to an appointment. They were expecting a delivery at home. Ruthie couldn't go because she was doing something else. And could I house sit and wait for this parcel to arrive? And my immediate response was no. No, I could not. I had an important sermon to prepare. Yeah, I was just getting down to it. I have a specific amount of time that I use to prepare sermons, okay? It is 8 hours. It is 1 hour for every 5 minutes preached. Yeah, and I had my allocated 8 hours there, and I was getting ready to get involved in the 8 hours. And suddenly this call for a relatively small act of mercy came through. And of course, God spoke to me and said, okay, you know, here you have the scripture in front of you. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You have a choice. What do you do? Now, I'm sure a lot of the rest of you are far more merciful than I am. And you would have leapt from your seats. And you would have raced out of that front door. And you would have got in the car and you would have raced over and you would have sat all day waiting for that package to arrive. Yeah. In fact, when I arrived, the package had already arrived. So I helped unload a bit of shopping. Yeah, I'm not saying this to big myself up in any way. I am just saying that mercy can be incredibly mundane. It can be incredibly insignificant. It can be that little phone call. It can be that little going out and helping someone when they ask for help. It can be that little bit of advice. It can be that little act of kindness. It can be that little thing. And Jesus is saying that those small things that are often hidden are more important to him and God than even the spiritual disciplines that we take part in. Now, that is not to belittle the spiritual disciplines. Do I make myself clear? Prayer is really important. Fasting is really important. Reading God's word is really important. They are all really important. But what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, actually, I don't want you to have hard hearts like the Pharisees. I want you to have soft hearts. Yeah, I want you to have soft hearts of mercy. Yeah, I always remember that quote by, what's her name in Hong Kong? Anyone? Jackie Pullinger, thank you very much. Which was, out here we have soft hearts and hard feet, but back in the UK you have hard hearts and soft feet. Always an unbelievably provocative and profound statement, isn't it? And I hope we are challenged by that. Yeah, I hope we think, yes, I want to have a soft heart and hard feet. I want to be able to get out there and show acts of mercy. And so I'm going to just pray this over us as a church this morning. Lord, I pray that we may be thoroughly provoked by this statement by Jesus: I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I pray that we may be utterly, wow, is that what you want, Lord? You want us to have soft hearts. You want us to have hearts of affection and love and care, where we just go again and again and again for someone who lets us down, who completely messes up, because we want to be like you. And Lord, give us these soft hearts. Yes, wisdom. Yes, knowledge to know what to do. Yes, but at the same time, Lord, give us soft hearts, I pray, so that we can enter on this grand adventure with you. Okay, I'm going on for a bit, actually, so we need to begin to wrap up. Quickly about Jesus. I've just written this: a dodgy character is recruited to his inner circle. He parties with the most disreputable people in town. He invites himself to dine with the most hated man in the area. He dismisses the disapproval of the religious, knowing it will eventually lead to his death. Tremendous courage, tremendous strength of character, radical love, radical grace, radical mercy are all on display for us to see. And I put this, and I want us to think about this. This is the Jesus we choose to follow, but it must also be the Jesus that we want to follow. And I want to say this, as I look at that Jesus, as I look at Jesus with the woman at the well, as I look at the Jesus with the two tax collectors, as I look at the Jesus with the woman who anoints his feet with oil, do you remember that story? That is the Jesus that I want to know. In the depth of my heart, many years ago, I made a decision to go into social work. And I made that decision based on that Jesus. Yeah, and I want us to, in a sense, know Jesus at the core of who he is and think, yep, I'll follow him to the rest of my days. Does that make sense? We can say, yeah, Jesus, you're perfect. We can sing, yes, you're righteous. We can almost use this sort of liturgy of words that we love to say about Jesus, yeah? And we can almost sort of trip them off from our tongues. We can say, yeah, you're righteous, or you're perfect, or you're this, or you're good, or you're that, or the other. But actually, we need to know that his very essence of being, in a sense, touches ours at a very core, yeah? And be able to say, right down here, I want to be like him. Yeah, does that make sense? Can I just really encourage us to think about that? Yeah, this is the Jesus whom we follow. This is the Jesus whom we follow. And so we're going to break bread. Let's move on to the conclusion slide. Hannah, thank you ever so much for serving so faithfully. As we move on to the conclusion slide, I'm gonna put these questions before us, before we break bread, and they are hard questions, and I want us to reflect on these in our hearts as we come up to break bread together. Firstly, this: do we remain grateful and joyful in our salvation, or do we take it for granted? Do we recognize that our sin is just as serious as that of a tax collector or a prostitute or whatever the equivalent may be today? Do we accept anyone seeking Christ without judgment, without condescension, without patronage, knowing that we're all in the same boat from day one of salvation right through to when we go to join Jesus in Christ? And that bit is important, that we are all in the same boat from day one of salvation right through every single day of our lives until he calls us home. Do we undertake not just to show mercy, but do mercy? Recognizing that God values this even over and above our religious discipline. Do we recognize that not only our salvation, but our entire purpose in life are tied to Jesus and his character as outlined in these scriptures? His mercy is our mercy. His grace is our grace. His love is our love. Do we commit to these things once more? Lord Jesus, we just come before you with these questions. Firstly, we reflect on the fact that you died for us on the cross and you saved us every single day of our lives. We are so grateful for that. Help us to retain that joy. Help us to retain that joy as we come forward and partake of this supper, Lord's Supper together. That we joyfully eat your body and drink your blood in remembrance of that sacrifice for us. Secondly, our attitude. Lord, I pray that we may have that attitude that we are all in the same boat, that we may have a welcoming heart towards anyone that comes and joins with us. Lord, that we may not be like the Pharisees, religiously correct, but our hearts hard and far away both from you and our brother and sister, and indeed those who are searching for you. Soften our hearts, I pray. And Lord, my prayer is this. My prayer is as we show this mercy, as we show this love, as we show this grace, as we show this affection, your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We would see the kingdom of heaven advance. We would see this church wonderfully express your love and affection for the community and neighborhood around. That we would see works of love and care multiply. That there'd be all sorts of new projects springing up, Lord. There's all sorts of ideas about what to do next in terms of serving groups of people, Lord. That these would, in a sense, just multiply naturally, sourced from love, sourced from mercy, sourced from grace, sourced from fresh appreciation of salvation, sourced from just what you have done for us. Lord, I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.